Well, it is particularly good to be back here discussing shame because if you recall last time we left off admittedly in a fairly dismal place, talking about shame, its pervasive effects, just how nasty it can be. If you missed that, I think it's prudent to at least give a recap, not just so you're not completely in the dark of what we're talking about, but also because it allowed me opportunity to make clarifications in the event that there have been some misunderstandings, owing to poor communication. But also, it's just good to hear, to let this stuff soak in again, because it is new for so many people. So first, we're going to give the recap of last week. I'll try to move through this quickly, but I do want to give a recap. First is that we saw that shame begins in the garden. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and they all of a sudden became aware of their own nakedness. They tried to cover up themselves with fig leaves, and then they actually tried to hide, go hide from God, and God comes walking along. Adam, where are you? And he says, well, no, I realize I was naked, I'm hiding. Because of their sin, not only are they naked, they're trying to hide themselves, but then God puts them outside. They do not belong anymore. Disconnectedness from that community right there with God. And we define shame primarily as the feeling that there is something wrong with us and the accompanying fear that we will be rejected or do not belong because of it. And I hope that's clarifying. I want to keep this before us here. I had a really good conversation right after the Sunday school because it seems like when all the questions actually come, instead of, does anyone have any questions? That's okay. I was talking with someone, and they said, well, if I was sitting around in a circle and I was the odd man out on some view, I wouldn't feel any shame. I would just say, well, I just have a different opinion, and kind of let's move on. So just being the odd man out or just being different doesn't equate to shame. Or, for example, if you didn't speak up and say something, it doesn't mean that you're ashamed. You might just think that there's not enough time for this discussion. I don't want to cause division. So just those behaviors themselves doesn't mean you're experiencing shame. Shame is when I'm not going to say anything. Again, I use the example of either the homeschool or the public school crowd, and whichever one you're in this particular example, you're the odd person out. Shame is when you don't say anything because you're afraid that when you do, everyone will look at you like either a weirdo or someone who's unspiritual. And that's not a hypothetical, by the way. I mean, I've been in those conversations, I've been in those circles, I've been in those groups. The feeling that there is something wrong with us, the accompanying fear that we will be rejected or don't belong because of it. Hopefully that's clarifying. It doesn't just mean you have a different view. It doesn't just mean I don't say anything. There could be other reasons for it. But in the case of shame, this is the reason right here. The scale of shame ranges from mild embarrassment, maybe you get caught picking your nose or something, all the way to deep, deep humiliation. Okay, it's a grayscale. And then we clarified, very importantly, the distinction between guilt and shame. The distinction between guilt and shame. Guilt, I made a mistake. I did wrong. Guilt is focused on behavior. This is what gets most of the press in church. I did wrong. I'm not innocent. I am guilty. This is the language that we're familiar with. Shame, though, is more about identity. I am a mistake. Something is wrong with me. More focused on identity. So when someone is shaming somebody, they're saying only a certain kind of person, identity, could do that behavior. You see how they work together? That's how they work together. Only a certain kind of person, a person who is broken in this kind of way or to this degree, could do that or could say that or whatever. We talked about the feeling or perception of being outside the camp. From Leviticus 13, the leper, unclean, unclean, he will dwell alone. He will live alone. He shall dwell outside of the camp, so he doesn't belong with everyone else. You are outside because there is something imperfect. There's a flaw in that person, and therefore they can't be in the camp of God. Again, let me just read it again. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And you can just put yourself in the shoes of that person who is walking around saying, unclean, unclean, headed outside the camp, and you just feel the shame. You can feel the fact that you don't fit in. You do not belong, even though you're not guilty in this sense, because you have leprosy. Because you're of leprosy, having a disease isn't sinful, right? It's the result of the fall, yes, yes, yes. But having leprosy doesn't mean that you're somehow walking in sin. We talked about there being four main causes, how shame comes upon us. The first one is from our own sinful actions. This is shame that accompanies guilt. And remember, the problem in Romans 1 is that they were committing, the men exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones and were having shameless, or they were committing shameless acts of immorality. The whole problem is that they didn't have shame. Guilt, godly guilt, should feel shame. It should be a shame that leads to repentance and not despair. But 2 Thessalonians 3, again, as we saw last time, even reminds us that if someone is not following what we have commanded you in this letter, you are to help them feel the shame that they do not feel. You are to help them feel like an outsider because of their shame. Because when you have a guilty conscience, you should feel shame leading to repentance. So the idea that Christians should never feel shame is simply a myth. The question is, what kind of shame in it and what does it lead to, right? What does it lead to? Does it lead to morbid introspection? Does it lead to crippling self-analysis and self-pity? Or does it lead to looking to Christ? So the first thing we can do, our own sinful actions accompany shame. The second is the sinful actions done to us. Talked about injustice. Talked about being taken advantage of. Okay? We talked about abuse. All of them can bring shame. They can leave us feeling worthless. They can leave us feeling disgusting. I gave some examples of that in the last hour there last Sunday. Go back and watch that. Now, guilt and shame collide when what happens? Does anyone remember? When do guilt and shame kind of collide? Anybody remember? It's okay. Guilt and shame collide when certain sins are considered much worse than other sins, right? So give the example of the accountability group where this person says, hey, I spoke a harsh word to my wife. Okay, I'm guilty. I need to repent. I did this. Oh, guilty. I need to repent. And then this guy says, I've been embezzling money from the church for 10 years. And everyone's like, well, I got to go tell Glenn. No, that's not what he even says. But that's what everyone's probably thinking. But the idea is that this is particularly heinous. Only a particularly bad kind of person could do something like this. That person, everyone else in the circle is going to feel guilt and probably some shame, but this person, is, unless their conscience is seared, is going to feel some pretty severe shame because their sin is unlike the other ones. No one else has sinned in this way. That's where guilt and shame collide. So again, we have our own sinful actions done to us that can bring senses of shame. Then we have allegiances and associations. Allegiance and associations, having ties to someone or something whose esteem we leave to be low. I gave the example of the mom who was inquiring of her son if she could come to the event at school. Do y'all remember this from last time? And everyone audibly gasped, so I'm assuming everyone remembers. But, you know, her son riding in the back seat said, no, don't worry, you don't need to come. She said, why not? I thought parents were invited. And he said, because you're too fat. He said, as I looked into the rearview mirror, I saw tears pouring down her cheeks. It was the only time I ever saw my mom cry. I knew that my reputation was connected to that of my mom's, whose I esteemed to be low, and so it had to be disconnected, which is sad, super sad. And of course, the mom in that example feels what? She feels shame too. She feels like something's wrong with her that makes her not belong. See that? In that example, you have two very painful illustrations of shame. So allegiances and associations, or we talked about, you go to school maybe, or really any, maybe a social club, whatever it is, and you're a family member of someone who has a really bad reputation, and they find out that you're one of them. Remember in National Treasure? Did y'all see that? Y'all don't like Nicolas Cage, I know. But anyways, when they find out, they're like, Gates? What, you mean like the conspiracy family? And he's like, yeah. That right there is associational shame. Okay, you're part of the Gates conspiracy family. You find another clue, and you go up on a mountain, and you're going to find a map, and then boo, and you've been doing this forever, and y'all are a bunch of loonies. And so that's why he's like, yeah, and then he tries to explain away what his family has done. Associations, allegiances. Finally, micro-shaming over time. I want to be clear, micro-shaming is not the same thing as microaggression. I had somebody ask that question. Micro-shaming versus microaggression. Microaggressions are usually daily, kind of subtle, maybe sometimes not so subtle, slights to particular groups of people. Generally, it's a lot. Frequently, it's racially related. Maybe it's to women. Maybe it's to other religious minorities. Maybe it's to Christians in the college classroom. So microaggression is not the same thing as micro-shaming. So micro-shaming is I am constantly communicating either to my spouse or my children or whoever, or maybe to my colleagues, that you are not good. You are not good enough. This is different than constructive feedback. This is just, hey, you're doing a really good job. Here's an opportunity to improve this. Here's what you need to do. Break. This is, you just can't hack it. You're just not good. Only a certain kind of husband would do what you just did. Only a certain kind of wife would X, Y, and Z. And it can be in small moments. It can be in facial expressions where you communicate 10,000 words in just a split second about how short your spouse falls because they didn't unload the dishwasher or just whatever. It can be so tiny little things. They slip in so subtly, but they build up like a wall over time, right? And all of a sudden, the message that keeps getting communicated is, you are a failure, you are a failure, you are not good enough. I talked about how shame hides and grows in the dark. Shame's number one goal is to not be found out, to remain hidden. So that thing that you did, everyone's probably thinking about that thing they did. That thing that happened to you, that you're afraid people would gasp over, that you're afraid would even make someone else feel uncomfortable just telling them, sinful shame says, keep it a secret or else they'll know. They'll know that you're broken in this way. And this leads to disconnectedness that accompanies shame, the not belongingness, the being outsideness. And that this disconnectedness is self-reinforcing. So people experience shame, people who experience shame disconnect from being deeply known in order to avoid the pain that's involved with dealing with those things, with being vulnerable, with exposing their shame. And while they may temporarily avoid that pain because they're keeping it inside, they also simultaneously reinforce how shameful what they've done or what's been done to them is. And that makes the disconnectedness actually worse. It's like this vicious cycle that people get in. So the thing that's been tucked away year one, year two, year three, all of a sudden new normal is, this is part of me that no one gets to touch. This is the part of me that no one will ever know. And it gets worse and worse and worse. Shame. So devastating, so destructive. And I left us in that last time because I just didn't have enough time. There's just too much to say, and I apologize for that. But what do we do? What ammunition does Scripture have to help us fight shame in our lives and in the lives of those who are coming alongside? I want to suggest a two-tiered strategy. I think we're only going to get to the first tier today. We'll wrap up probably next time on shame. A two-tiered strategy as we seek to be wise alongsiders, but also, again, we're not kidding anyone. People in need of change, helping people in need of change, of looking at our own lives. The first part is what I'm calling the vertical strategy. The vertical strategy, because primarily it has to do with us and our relationship to God. Now, remember how associational shame works, that we try to disconnect from things that we think we esteem to have low value or worth and move towards things that increase our value or honor? I want you to remember that because Jesus turns that on its head. So Jesus is going to take that a principle from Luke 14. We're going to actually look at it again in just a bit. And it's going to turn it on its head when we look at contacting Christ. So we looked at the leper as the paradigmatic example of shame in the Old Testament. Someone who does not belong, someone who is outside. But that actually sets us up to understand what Jesus does with lepers, interacting with lepers in new light. In new light. So for example, in Matthew 8, 1 through 3, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. That is Jesus. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, while everyone else gasped, right? Because Jesus was about to make himself unclean. And Jesus touched him saying, I will, be clean. And notice he didn't just speak it. He literally touched him, which should have defiled him. Instead of making Jesus unclean, it made this man clean. I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And so notice that this man was not, this man was not just healed. If you're preaching on this passage, you could make a variety of applications and make a variety of points. This person was not just healed. They couldn't now they could get a real job and work and provide. That's a great thing to point out. Now they could go make a sacrifice in the temple. That's a great thing to point out. For the purposes of this, this person went from being outside the camp to inside the camp. That person went from being someone who was unclean and dwelt with other lepers and who was just even in the community, just the general population of the community did not belong. He went from not belonging to belonging, because as the clean contact Christ, they become clean, not guiltless. They become clean. Now, I want to use this principle and I want to continue to walk through what does that look like? What are the ramifications for this? Because when I go from outside the camp to inside the camp, from disconnection to connection, from rejection to belonging, now we're talking about someone who definitely felt out like he did not belong because there was something wrong with him, and now he does belong because his defect was cleansed. So now he belongs, and I want that to be a picture of something that we tease out here. Because the reality is that as we are united to Christ, our identity in the story changes. And when I say the story, I mean the true story of the whole world from creation to consummation. Because once you and I were outside the camp, once we were outside the presence of God ourselves, weren't we? Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians. Therefore, remember, Ephesians 2, 11 and 13. Let's just start in 12. Remember that you were at that time, Gentiles, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been what? Brought near by the blood of Christ. So, most of the time, this is the... Everyone's thinking justification. Everyone's thinking my systematic theological categories. But notice the relational part of this. Notice the associational part of this. Not just, and then I saved you, which is great, but I brought you near. You were far, and I brought you near. That's relational proximity. That's not just salvific status. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, very well known. Probably the best 7 or 8 verse summary of the gospel in the New Testament. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, and once you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So he's making a distinction between us and them right here. There's an us-them. But God, again, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then here's the relational proximity kind of language. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it's not just I was saved, which is true and is very, very important, but we've been raised up with him and seated with him. We are not away. It's not now that we don't not belong anymore. Now we belong. Now we're coming into a new community that we've never been a part of. So it's not just a theology of justification. It's more than that. It's an associational change that accompanies salvation. You don't just get out of the line going to hell and into the line going to heaven. You enter a new camp, objectively, literally, with new associations. Listen to all this associational language. I am a child of God. That's more than just I'm saved. That's great too, but I'm saved. I am God's child. I am perceived by God as his child. I'm relationally connected in a way that I have never been before I repented and believed. I am a brother of Christ, Hebrews 2:11. This is the one time where the ladies, you want to be a brother here, right? This is it. This includes you. We have Christ as our elder brother. How about this? I'm the future judge of angels in this new community. And so here it is. In this new community, not only do I belong, I have a place where I belong, but I am exalted to a place where I will participate in placing angels inside or outside the camp forever. How about that? How about being an heir to the world? See how my identity in the story changes? It's not just that I get out of one line and into another. This is relational. This is associational. I'm heir to the world. I'm a citizen of a different community. So it's not just me coming into community with God, which is amazing, but I have community with me, around me. And 1 Peter says that we are all sojourners. None of us really belong here, right? It's what he says. So I have brothers and sisters in Christ in this new family. And we are all strangers and sojourners in this world, so I'm not alone. And then finally, in one sense, you know, I have a new identity. I dwell in a new community, but there's one sense in which the community dwells in me. That's how deep this goes. Indwelt by the presence of God. Think how many other ways that God could have saved people. I mean, we know the one that he chose, which is great, but God could have, I mean, God doesn't have to, God could have just saved us and he could have put us on a planet by ourselves in eternity with still no crying and no tears and no disease and all the rest, and it would be a lot better than sin and nothing, but it wouldn't be God. It wouldn't be drawing near to God. If you want to go to heaven without God, that's not the biblical conception of it. And the idea is God has chosen to draw us near. And so we now approach God and we stand a new relationship. In Christ, I have a new identity and I stand in new relationships. And here's what I've noticed. This is a huge take-home piece right here. People who have the strongest sense of identity in Christ and the family of God and the weakest sense of identity in their relationships to any other camps are the most resistant to illegitimate shame in this life. Okay? I'll say it one more time. What I've noticed is that the people who have the strongest sense of identity in Christ and in the family of God and the weakest sense of identity in their relationship to any other camps, that could be the really great mom of newborns camp, that could be the really sharp intellectual camp, that could be the I'm a great theologian camp, that could be I'm a successful business person camp, the weakest sense of identity relative to those camps and the strongest relative to Christ and the family of God, those are the people who are the most resistant to illegitimate shame. And so part of walking out of shame and helping others do the same is help them ground their identity in the right camp and help them understand the one that matters. Really, really helping people get identity, belonging to Christ, the family of God, not merely teaching them about that so they understand a new aspect of theology. Like, for example, what I don't mean is you need it to help it be real for them. The object here is not to teach them about a theology of God who has the attribute of closeness. It's to actually help them draw near to God so that God will then draw near to them. Imagine, most of you know that I've worked at Dell for a while before I came here. On staff here, and I remember these meetings. You had these team meetings, where most of which were a waste of time, which is a great learning opportunity for me to learn not to waste time. But imagine you're in one of these meetings, and you start talking about, or when you're not saying anything, everyone starts dissing Christians, talking about how stupid they are. You base your life on a book written by a bunch of goat herders wandering in a desert. Come on. And they start taking pot shots and this and that. And all of a sudden, you feel that weight. You feel the eyes. You're like, oh, should I stand up and be a witness? Well, how would this change things, though? Suppose the Lord, in his providence, somehow you had a Christophany. Christophany, where Christ shows up in bodily form, right? Like in the Old Testament. And he was sitting right next to you in that conference room. And you had all these angels behind you. How then would you hear that? Probably with a smile on your face. You might even feel bad for those people. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters, and here's what I mean. That's not just a thought experiment. Jesus is with us in no less way than that right there. I will be with you how long? Always. The Spirit is in us always. So that's not just an I. Jesus is there, and so we are associated with it. And when Jesus is standing next to you, all of a sudden it doesn't matter what that person says. You can just smile back. So that sets us up for the second part of this vertical strategy, and that is despising shame. So we talked about association with honor from Luke 14. Luke 14, the parable, he tells a parable to the people there at the wedding banquet. Hey, you know, when you come in, you don't go to the places of honor because then you might have to get moved down, right, at the table and you experience shame. So here's what you should do. You should go to the lower places, and then when they're like, no, you come up, then you experience honor. For those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's the idea. We move away from associations that we feel will harm our perception by the community, whatever that is, and towards associations that will enhance it. So hold that thought, because here's the side of Jesus we usually don't consider. And that is, not Jesus the Savior, not Jesus Son of God, which is great, and this won't matter if he's not those things, but Jesus the joyful shame bearer. Not the shame avoider, the shame bearer. Therefore, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, notice this. Jesus did not avoid shame. He did not skirt around shame. He experienced it, but despised it. And that's what we have to look at as a solution here. It's a myth to think that something, you're going to experience deep, deep shame and humiliation, and then all of a sudden live your life like it never happened, forget about it. The difference, it's like when we talk about grief here coming up in a couple weeks, we're going to talk about just the myth of are you not over the loss yet? When you have a child die, when you have a spouse die, it's not something you just get over. It's something so what you do, it's you don't help people get over it, it's about how you carry it with you. Shame is the same way. You will not avoid shame in this life. Trust me, if Jesus didn't, you won't. But it's about how you carry it and how you look at it and whether you despise it or it owns you. Jesus was intimately familiar with shame, deep shame. Isaiah 53. If this isn't a picture of shame, I don't know what is. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's shame. This deep shame. So again, it's important to remember that Jesus despised, not avoided or erased, the ultimate shame of the cross, knowing what? Who he was, identity, and where he was going, his part in the story. Jesus, more so than any person in the world then, don't miss this, more so than anyone in the world, in the case where you feel like you are having shame brought on you by other people, who can literally say, I know, me too. I get it. I don't get it out of my omniscience, like I know facts about shame, what it's like. I know it because I experienced it. I'm in it with you because I experienced it. I can empathize with you in a way that other people can't. And Jesus only experienced exaltation and honor through humiliation and shame. And now he reigns. He reigns, and we're seated with him in the heavenly places. How's that for an association? That's really good news for this principle, and here's why. Because then we can look at our shame and Christ's honor. Again, we move towards things that we think will enhance our reputation as we come to know the majesty of Christ, understand the shame he endured, the victory he won, our future that lies ahead with him, and the identity we now have because of him. Our shame in this world can be despised and begins to fade away. We now belong to greatness. We now belong to greatness. We know greatness. We are known by greatness. And greatness humbled themselves for us. Let me give you an example. I almost started crying watching this little clip during the week, I'll tell you. At the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, of course I had to say something about that, right? You have Aragorn, and you've had all these battles and all the rest and all these relationships develop, and here we are at the very end of the very last movie, The Return of the King, and Aragorn is being crowned king by Gandalf. Do y'all remember this? Have you seen the movie? Okay, so he's putting the crown on his head, and Aragorn stands up, king, walks down the path there, and so after he sees this woman and gets distracted, and now they're coming, still walking down the path or the way that's been made, thousands of people surrounding, and lo and behold, up come Frodo and Sam and Merry and Pippin. And those are the hobbits, right, who have been in the mix through all this and have been kind of the main characters. And what do? They see Aragorn, their king, and they bow down before him, right? They kneel in reverence, just like everyone else is doing. This is the king. And he says, "My friends, you bow to no one." And he kneels down himself. He humbles himself, and thousands of people kneel before these little hobbits. That's what it means that if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Aragorn took a knee. Jesus Christ literally left heaven and was murdered so that we could be exalted. And one day it will be exactly like that, but times 10,000. You and I will stand and we will be exalted. We were right, you were wrong, God reigns, and we're with him. So I haven't just contacted some guy named Christ, and now I finally belong to some community, right? I'm in a relationship with a shame-conquering, death-defeating, earth-ruling king, and I've been seated in the heavenly places, and that means that I matter, right? That means that I matter. And guess what? When Sam goes back to the Shire, because he knows Aragorn, does it matter that he's a few pounds overweight? No, it doesn't. Do you think Frodo cares that he can't bench press 300 pounds? No, he doesn't. He knows greatness. He knows the king. That's the circle that he's in. Come mess with that circle. Means I'm somebody. I'm in with Jesus. And here's what happens. Jesus redefines the boundary lines of the community into the only one that ultimately matters. Jesus redefines the boundary lines of the camp into the only one that ultimately matters. Hebrews 12, 22-24. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's the community that we belong to now. And we again have our brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow sojourners. It's a new community. It is objectively true that we went from standing in not relationship to brand new relationships and community where we belong. And again, this isn't just the better community. It is the only one that actually matters. That is so key. If it's just a better community, there might be another better community. If it's the only one that actually matters, we might not be satisfied with belonging to it because we want some auxiliary communities too. It's great that I'm in this community, awesome, but I want to be in the intellectual community too, or I want to be in the this, that, and the other community as well. Nothing wrong with wanting and desiring those things, but if this is not what ultimately matters and it's just a gradation level up, then where do you stop? This is the only one that ultimately matters, not the only one that's significant or the only one that has value or something like that. And we've been invited into that camp. Now that's amazing. That is amazing. But here's what you're going to notice. You're going to notice something as you come alongside people and you work some of this into your own life. I'm kind of bring all of it together here and explain what's going to happen when you try to put feet to pavement to this in your relationships. Let me tell you where the strategy falls apart here. It's a vertical strategy, where it falls apart. Of course, that's in quotes, right? Because nothing's wrong with that strategy. If you heard that strategy and you think, that's not a good strategy, you weren't listening. That is a winning strategy. But let me tell you how the strategy here falls apart from my perspective moving towards somebody. Hebrews 13, 11 through 14 says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, what do we have to do? Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So don't miss this. Jesus recreates the only community to which belonging ultimately matters, but he creates it outside the camp. That leads us with a painful irony. Again, it's only painful because we're sinful. But here it is. We overcome our sense of being rejected and outside the camp by going outside the camp to associate with Jesus. Isn't that odd? So wait, you're telling me that when I feel, because of whatever reason, something is wrong with me, something is defective, I do not belong, I am worthless, the way I move forward there is to go hang out with another worthless guy? And the answer is, it's not just a worthless guy, it's Jesus, who is outside the camp, and we are to go to him. He was rejected, he was despised, he was esteemed not. You're saying, I'm trying to get better self-esteem. Why would I want to go hang out with that? That's the difficulty here. That's the difficulty from our perspective. Now, that may seem counterintuitive, but what's the real problem? What is the real problem here? And I'm calling it the Peter problem. Here's the Peter problem from Matthew 26, 69 through 75. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." Of course, this is after Jesus' arrest, right? The night of his betrayal. "But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again, he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself to swear, 'I do not know him.'" Talk about trying to disconnect an association, right? How do you disconnect an association any stronger than that? First, I'm going to invoke an oath that I don't know him. Then I'm going to literally invoke a curse on myself and swear, "I don't know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So where does the vertical strategy fall apart, so to speak? Everything that we said here can fall apart and is often ineffective because we're ashamed of Jesus in the gospel. None of this works if we have a low view of Jesus. And I don't mean just a low theological view, because very few people in here have a low theological view of Jesus. I mean a low personal view of Jesus. If this is going to actually help somebody, they don't need necessarily a higher Christology, even though they very well might. We could You can't just have a high doctrine of God. You have to think much of being personally united to Him. Let me give you an example. If you're married in here, you're united to your spouse. Okay, I'm trying to illustrate how this works. So let's say you believe great things about them. Really high view of your spouse. But you don't really want to tell anyone about them. In fact, you hope that no one really brings them up, because for you, talking about them is awkward. Talking about them, you would rather, you may largely act like you're not even married to them if it helps you in certain situations. Forget how high of husbandology or wifeology you have there. If you do not consider it honorable to be united with them, if that's what you think. You don't consider it honorable to be associated with them. You have a low view of them on a personal level. Forget what you believe about them on a confessional level. And of course, if you have a low view of them on a personal level, then pressing in towards them is not going to help you with shame at all. If you think it will actually lower your reputation to be connected with them. But here's the thing, they would be incredibly ashamed. Your spouse would be incredibly ashamed, not honored, that to know that that's how you related to them, wouldn't they? But that's what we tend to do with Jesus. And that is why the vertical strategy can oftentimes not be effective. Not because it's not an effective strategy, but because you and I, despite a high doctrinal Christology, have a very low personal estimation of identifying with Him. If you went out in public and you want to tell your spouse to hide if anyone comes from work, if they walk by, make sure to hide behind this sign right here. I don't want anyone to know that I'm associated with you. I hope no one asks. Oh man, I hope no one asks. And you can imagine then that going to that Jesus outside the camp isn't going to help anything, which leads us to an incredible challenge. An incredible challenge. And here it is. Until we perceive the shame of Jesus to be great for us, our shame will continue to be great in us. Until we perceive the shame of Jesus, the one who suffered outside the camp and was humiliated and who was esteemed not, until we perceive the shame of Jesus to be great for us, and we can say, yes, I'm with this guy, our shame will continue to be great in us. And we will continue to feel like we are outside of this camp, and we are outside of this camp, and we are outside of this camp. And we want to hand wave at Jesus from afar, but not get in the camp with them. I don't want to identify with them. If you don't think that your spouse would appreciate that, how much more do you think Jesus doesn't appreciate that? It's so pathetic, but you and I have tendencies to do that all the time. Part of our sinful weakness. That is the vertical strategy. This is the challenge. So again, we want to press people to a high understanding of God's presence, their identity in Christ, not just being saved, but all of the relational associations that come with that. Now, regardless, if you've never belonged before, if you've been an outcast your whole life, now you belong to this community. That's the first part. You're belonging to a new community. You have new, real relationships. But second, a high view of Christ, not just a high theological Christology, but a high view of identifying with Him personally, like you would want to identify with your spouse, like I do when I look at my wife, Shanti. I'm like, yes, that's my bride. Yes, that's her. I know, it's a mismatch. But God made it happen. Okay? I'm proud to be married to her. So, part one is understanding those two aspects. We've come into a new community, the ultimate community, the only one that matters, where we actually belong. And we have a Jesus who is with us and who is a king, and we stand in relationship to greatness. First part of the strategy. Second part of the strategy here. Oh, good, I'm going to get into the horizontal part. So the first part, oh, there it is. Here, we're going to get to that next time, so we're not going to talk about it right now. Well, you know what? Let's talk about it, because we do have some extra time. Sorry, y'all. This is a tricky one right here. This is so tricky. At the end of the road, a clear picture of shame's subtle counterpart emerges, pride expressed as fear of man. Now, why is this so tricky? Because there are some times where people have been so personally injured by the sinful actions of other people that to suggest to them that part of why they are continuing to feel shame is pride seems super mean. Right? Doesn't that seem like it could be perceived the wrong way? Hey, this horrible thing happened to me. I've buried it for 15 years. I don't want to let anyone know. And you come and say, well, yeah, it's because you're prideful and you fear man. Okay? Don't say that. Don't approach it that way. But at the end of the day, what does it mean to want to be inside other camps? What does it mean to say, I desperately want to be perceived by X as Y? Sometimes, not all the time, but what you will find under shame is a very subtle, and this is very delicate, and you can butcher this real fast, is pride expressed as literally fearing man. Not that I just won't be perceived, I want to be perceived in certain ways, and I can't attain those things if I expose something like this. Right? I want to be thought of as solid, sound, mature in Christ. If I bring this up, those goals get dashed because everyone looks at me like, oh man, we thought you were a different person. And so I'm not going to say anything. Watch, be careful in your own heart and in my own heart. Be careful when fear of man and pride slip in to partner with shame, regardless of whether it's shame leading from guilt or any of the other ways that shame can come upon us. Satan will slip that in there to keep you in your shame. You'll have something awful to you, shame will happen, you will do something awful, it'll be secret, and fear of man and the adversary will use pride and fear of fear of man and the adversary will use your sin and shame and say, don't tell anyone or you'll ruin everything. You know you'll be perceived this way if you come out with that. But, oh, yeah, people will forgive you, but on the car ride home, they'll say, man, I didn't know. I thought they were a different kind of person. That shame. Watch out for it. We're just going to touch our toes into the horizontal strategy because I've got 6 minutes. The horizontal strategy, so the vertical strategy, again, primarily centered, I just made it up, right, because it's between us and God, most of the things that I have said. The horizontal strategy is being known. The horizontal strategy is partnered right alongside the vertical strategy. You know, it's not like one or the other, it's both, always, okay? And this is being known. I want to be known, and I want to be vulnerable. I want to be vulnerable. Let me read these texts real quick, though. Proverbs 13:20. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Notice, it doesn't say whoever walks with no one will become wise, right? Whoever walks with the wise will become wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. 18:24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than the brother. There's that one person. There's that intimate friend. There's that Jonathan for the David. Who can be in it with you. What's the difference between transparency and vulnerability? Give you the answer. Transparency is, I'm just going to be brutally honest with you. I'm going to be extremely truthful. You're about to get the unfiltered version of things. Here's what I really think, or here's what really happened. Transparency can be done behind a plexiglass police riot shield. Right? And guess what happens? Can you get through that? No, you can't. What is vulnerability? Vulnerability is not just saying, I'm going to be very honest with you. Vulnerability says, here, come in. I'm going to let you in. And I am opening myself up for hurt here. If I do this, I am taking a relational risk here. I am risking the look on your face when I tell you what I'm about to tell you. I am risking you giving me overly simplistic, facile advice instead of listening to what I have to say. I am inviting you in to know me and to help me mend. That's vulnerability. I'm inviting you to speak into my situation. I'm giving you the freedom to do so. I'm taking, transparency has no relational risk almost. I mean, they might not like what you, but they might, someone might not like what you say, but at the end of the day, your heart is still protected if you're merely being transparent. You know that you're being vulnerable when you feel that sense of, here we go. I'm about to say it. I'm about to ask this. I'm about to do that. That's vulnerability. And the way on the horizontal strategy that shame dies a miserable death is starting with vulnerability. To heal, shame requires the very thing it desperately seeks to avoid, and that is the light. That is the light. And so as I'm being vulnerable, I have a sense here of empathy that I'm looking for. The ability to understand and or share the feelings of another. Not to be confused with sympathy. I feel sorry for you. That is not empathy. I pity you because what you just said. I'm being vulnerable here. I'm trying to heal. I'm stepping out in faith. I'm taking relational risk, allowing you to speak into my life. And I need empathy. Even if you haven't gone through exactly what I've gone through, you don't have to have had something like that happen to you exactly the same way. But there's no temptation that's not uncommon to man. Everyone has had struggles. Everyone has had hard things. And so someone to listen, and again, remember the example in Job that we'll come back to when we talked about grief, where they saw that he was distressed. And what did they do? They went up and counseled him, right? No, they sat there in silence and wept with him for 7 days. And they're saying, oh, because they saw how greatly distressed he was. The idea of empathy is not necessarily giving advice. It's not necessarily giving any kind of counsel. And it certainly isn't, oh, I pity you. I feel sorry for you because of what happened. It's saying, hey, wow, I can't. I'm sorry. I'm here with you, though. I'll walk out with you. I don't know where the road goes, but I'll walk out with you. And that's what we're looking for. Finally, shame should be confessed to a wise believer who can empathize. And therefore, not everyone is a good candidate to hear your shame. Not everyone is an equally good candidate to hold space with you when you are sharing your shame. I'm going to rattle these off very quickly and we're going to close. I'm excited that we got this far, but I didn't actually plan to get this far. I'll give you 6 kinds of people who do not deserve to hear your shame. First one is the friend who actually feels shame for you. Gasps audibly and confirms how horrified you should be. Right? Oh! What? Oh! You should be horrified. As if that makes things better. Second, the friend who responds with sympathy. I feel so sorry for you, rather than empathy. I get it. I feel with you. I've been there. That doesn't mean you won't be sorry for what's happened to that person. That doesn't mean you can't say I'm sorry. So please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying, just make sure someone confesses tragedy. Don't tell them that you're sorry it happened. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying when someone is bringing forward shame, particularly when it has nothing to do with their own guilt, but even when it does, they're not looking for someone to pity them. They're looking for someone to empathize with them. I get it. I feel you. I've been there. Hey, I'll walk out with you. Hey, this must be tough, even though I can't exactly understand. Wow. That's the second person who doesn't deserve to hear your shame. Third, the friend who needs you to be the pillar of worthiness and authenticity, who can't help who can't help because they are too disappointed in your imperfections. You're coming to me with this? You're supposed to, not you. You did this? This happened to you? That person should not hold space with you when you're sharing shame. The friend, fourth, who is so uncomfortable with vulnerability that they scold, how did you let this happen? How did you do this? How did you let this happen? Did this happen on your watch? You were assaulted? Well, what were you wearing? They're so uncomfortable with it that they have to find an answer. There has to be some blame because there isn't space for just commiseration. The friend, fifth, who is all about making it better and out of their own discomfort refuses to acknowledge that you can actually make terrible choices. You're exaggerating. It wasn't that bad. What you did wasn't that bad. Just chill out. Don't feel that godly shame that accompanies guilt. Don't worry about it. And then finally, the friend who confuses connection with the opportunity to one-up you. That's nothing. Listen to what happened to me. This happened to you? Oh, man, that's bad. Let me tell you what happened to me when I was a kid. Where does that leave somebody? We need to close. But let's remember, as we pursue the vertical aspect, the vertical solution here, to pursue this horizontal solution that we're going to finish up with next time, this strategy of connectedness with people around us, vulnerability, and we need to find the people with whom we can share our shame, and it's not any of these six people. And so as we close, let's remember that we have approached Mount Zion, that we are in a new community, that we know the King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for helping us, making us belong when we were once outsiders. We pray that you would help us press into the kingdom to which we belong, the inheritance that we have that will never spoil or fade, and help us have a great, great sense of your personal connection with us. You've promised to never leave us or forsake us, that you'll be with us to the end of the age. Make that a reality for us, Lord, and not just a good theology. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.